From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
This morning as we continue moving through the book of Exodus, we come to a issue that we need to resolve, we need to look at, and that is the issue in regard to who God is. Matter of fact, we're going to again turn ourselves back to Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to continue to unpack this chapter, as I made reference to last Sunday, that there's so much here. There's so many places in the New Testament that speak to this particular incident in the life of the children of Israel and the new nation that we want to walk through it a little more slowly than we have some of the other chapters. Not that we didn't give due diligence to the other chapters, but again, this chapter, as it's highlighted so often in the New Testament, demands that we look even a little more deeply. Now, we're going to look at verses 7 all the way through verse 14. But I want to pick one verse out of verse 14 because when we look at the particular segment of chapter 32 that we're addressing this morning, we're going to come to verse 14, obviously, that's going to make mention of the fact that the Lord changed his mind. And we need to talk about that this morning. We need to wrestle with that this morning, and we need to hear God clearly speak from his word in regard to his own being. So I just want to be honest with you at the beginning, and that is that we're going to dive a little deeper maybe than what we're used to. So you're going to have moments where you take a deep breath and go under the water for a little while, and I'm going to try to bring you back up before your feet start kicking and you start losing consciousness. We don't want that to happen. And in all fairness, I'm not the most equipped person probably in this building to address this subject. I'll just say this, that I'm deeply indebted to Dr. James Dozell, who probably is, in my estimation, I think Matt would agree, probably the leading scholar in regard to the contemporary, that is the ongoing conversation today in regard to the very being of God. And I would direct you to take some time and look particularly, just look him up online, James Dozell, Dozell, and I would watch his presentations, particularly at the Founders Conference a couple years ago down in Florida at Tom Askell's church. So I would encourage you to do that. So a lot of what we're going to talk about this morning, as it comes born right out of God's Word, has been encouraged by faithful brothers like James Dozell that has actually done a lot of work recovering. This is nothing new. Make sure that you... he's recovered for us what the church has held to for 1900 years, and it's really only been in the last century that we've had ideas that have pushed back against what the church has held to in regard to who God truly is as he's revealed himself to us and for us in his word. And so I only have one direct quote from him, but I'm indebted to God's giftedness in him for the church today, as I've been encouraged as well. I'm indebted to our own Dr. Hartline, who several years ago introduced me to James Dozell in his works, and I'm someone who is standing on the shoulders of others and who hopes to proclaim nothing novel, but to stay with the truth of God's Word as he's revealed himself to us with clarity. Several years ago, I remember hearing Dr. Al Mohler talk about the late Carl F. Henry, who actually was a more faithful editor back in the day of Christianity Today. And I say more faithful in light of what they have now. But with that said, Carl F. Henry, as the editor of Christianity Today, he was a faithful brother and held to the truths of God's word and again sought to be a cultural influence for the glory of Christ in the world today through the magazine and Christianity Today. He was actually, as a reporter in a collective of reporters who were actually interviewing a liberal Bible professor and teacher who obviously didn't hold to the same presumptions that we hold to in regard to the Bible. That is, that it is the Word of God. Those are the presuppositions that we hold to, and this is the same presuppositions that Carl F. Henry held to. And so he was somewhat being mocked by this scholar slash professor, and I put all that in scare quotes, but he was being mocked as if to say that that his theology was not relevant to the times today. That is, there's this idea that that you know the Bible is antiquated and outdated, and we need to novelize, as it were, the Bible to make it sufficient. And so Henry asked a question, and this particular, quote, scholar mocked Henry by saying, "I thought your magazine was Christianity Today," as if to say, your old antiquated theological thoughts are irrelevant for our culture and world today. "I thought your magazine was Christianity Today." And Carl F. Henry wisely said, "Today, yesterday, and forever. Our faith, God's word, as his being, is the same yesterday, today, and forever." That's the title of our message this morning. Essentially, as we borrow a quote right out of Hebrews chapter 13, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we think about our text in Exodus 32, we're going to talk about the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to read the text and get to what some have considered a problem passage, okay? And again, I've already alerted you that that is in verse 14, but let's start in verse 7. We'll come back, Lord willing, next Sunday. Actually, Matt's going to preach next Sunday, but the next Sunday, we'll come back to verse 7 and look at what God is doing in the life of Moses as he is a mediator. But today, again, we want to deal with the issue of the very being of God. So, Exodus chapter 32, verse 7, I'll read aloud, you read along. "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. And I will make of you, Moses, a great nation.' And then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger, and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and did say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give it to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." And this ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray again. Lord, as we come to your word today, God, we come with all humility. God, that you would so condescend to your creation, that you would reveal yourself to us. Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us with truth. And God, that you would give us all that we need, Lord, for life and salvation, holiness, sanctification. And so, Lord, today, as you speak to us, God, we pray, I pray, God, that you would grant us clarity. God, that you would grant us confidence through that same clarity in regard to who you are. And we ask this, Lord Jesus, in your good and great name. Amen. This morning, as we again look at what's happening in chapter 32, we certainly see the story. There's this narrative of what has taken place. Again, we're reminded of our context that this is the children of Israel camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is Moses. He's been up there 40 days and 40 nights, and he's been receiving specifically the instructions in regard to how to build the tabernacle. We said that there's been a bunch of ascending and descending of Moses going up the mountain, of some people kind of following up at certain levels, and other people, that is the rest of the people, not even able to come to the foot of the mountain or even touch it for fear of being consumed. And so there's this a lot going on in regard to God interacting with his people through his prophet and leader, Moses. We said last week that this was the sixth time, as we track Moses, this was the sixth time that he has gone up on the mountain, and now he's coming down. We're reminded how, again, Aaron, as a foolish and cowardly leader, actually caved into the people of Israel and their demand for a golden calf to be like the other nations, and all of that debacle. And God sees all that. He tells Moses about this. And then as we read the text today, he told Moses, he said, Moses, I'm going to destroy them. Moses said, Lord, man, remember your covenant. Remember your promise. And then he says, God, change your mind about this. And then we read the last verse of this segment of the narrative that the Lord changed his mind. Now, we can read that and say, okay, God changed his mind. But what does that mean, especially in light of so many other passages that teach us that God does not change his mind, that God does not repent or relent? Matter of fact, we're reminded that Moses actually, and this is not, again, some who would deny the authority of the Scripture, some who would deny the inspiration of the Scripture, would say, yeah, well, we see different authors pitted against each other. One author would say this, and another author would say that. And even if the liberal scholars would give credence to Moses writing the first five books of the Bible, they would see that we see all those kinds of, quote, contradictions from one author to the next. But the reality is, when we think about the first five books of the Bible, we're reminded that they are all of Mosaic authorship. That is, Moses gives us the first five books of the Bible. Spirit of God so moved in Moses to give us the first five books of the Bible. And what we see in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, and particularly in verse 19, is the complete opposite, it seems, as it were, of what we just read here in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 14. Matter of fact, I would encourage you to turn there in your own Bibles, but in Numbers 23 and verse 19, the Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Rhetorically, yes, he will. Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Again, rhetorically, yes, he will. Now, this is not two contrasting opinions by two different authors of passages or books of the Bible. This is Moses again. How do we reconcile God will not repent, God will not change his mind, with God changing his mind? Now, let me just say this. Somebody would say, okay, well, you know, I wanted to hear a story about, man, open up with, you know, a story about a grandmother and how kind she was, and or maybe a puppy, something warm. I need some chicken soup for the soul this morning. I mean, don't give me all this deep stuff, man. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. I mean, I won't remember it. I want you to know that there is nothing in your Christian life more essential than rightly knowing who God is. Nothing more essential. Nothing more essential than rightly knowing who God is. You know, the reality is that we are bombarded every day in our own individual lives with the poisonous breath of none other than Satan himself, the world and our own fickle flesh, sowing seeds of doubt in our hearts and in our minds. You incorporate that with less than godly living, and boy, we are prime targets for discouragement and doubt. And many walk away. Certainly, we are to faithfully, according to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter 3:15, we are to sanctify Christ in our heart and be ready to give an answer to everybody who would ask. Amen? We're to give that answer in peace and joy and gentleness and faithfulness. But friend, I tell you, I'm not just preaching to the world. I'm preaching to Ed. I'm preaching these truths to myself. It's not that the world is in this turmoil, but I'm telling you at the same time, the enemy comes to create turmoil in my own heart, in my own mind. And I say to you that what we will address by the mercy of the Spirit of God this morning is essential to your survival as a child of God. We need to get this. And you know what? We may not get it all at one time. You know, discipleship, according to the Proverbs, is at times like a little trickling rain. Just a good drizzle. You get it here, you get it there, you get a little more there. You get a little more here. I remember as a, by the way, this is the coming up for breathing time. So I remember as a young disciple in the Lord, I mean, I was just green as a gourd. I'm still green in my own estimation. But I was really green 30 years ago, dumb as a box of rocks. And I remember hearing things that my pastor would say, and it just kind of go over my head, and I was like, you know, I don't know how to fit that together. It's, you know, he used a word, and you know, I didn't have my phone. You know, you didn't have a phone 30 years ago. You could look up what a word meant. And I remember just kind of thinking, well, I don't know if I got much out of that. I mean, kind of just went over my head, you know. But then I remember living as a believer and particularly having conversations even years beyond that pastoral event from the pulpit where I really didn't know what was going on necessarily, but I remember having a conversation and somebody questioning what I believed and me thinking, you know what? I can't remember how to respond to that, but I know there is a response for that because I remember him talking about that years ago, and there is a response that adequately addresses this dart of doubt that's been shot at the heart of my hope. I said, I'm going to go back and learn more about that. And I went back and it was there. Everything was there. And there was even more, even much more. I remember how, I didn't have another encounter with this personal individual. I never saw him again necessarily, but that I can remember. But I do know that that doubt that was sown in my heart because I couldn't answer the question was cleared up, and I was strengthened. I was like, yeah, Lord, even when I'm not doing this right, that doesn't mean that you are any less true. You are true. And man, I remember how that built in me a strength and a courage and a hope. And so God would have us be built with that same strength and courage and hope today. And you may not get it all today, and you might be thinking, oh, but here's the thing. When the enemy shoots a poisonous dart of doubt in your soul in regard to, yeah, well, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? And you can say, you know, there's an answer for that. There's a good, biblical, not man-made, but good, biblically revealed in the Word of God answer for that. And this is true. And my hope is true. And my hope is real. So yeah, it's relevant. All right, I'll let you breathe some. Hold your nose, we're going back down. And so the first thing that we want to address this morning is the being of God. And then we're going to look at the Word of God, His being, His Word. But then finally, again, we're going to come back, we're going to circle back around to where we started in the introduction, and we're going to look at our hope. Our hope, how all this strengthens, fortifies, buttresses our hope in Christ in His finished work. As we think about the being of God, okay, we were reminded, let's kind of go back and remember, we were reminded when Moses, before he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, God meets him on the backside of the desert in the bush that's burning yet not consumed. God tells him to take his shoes off, for he is standing on what? Holy ground. Okay? You're standing on holy ground. We're reminded that God is holy. He is other. He is kadosh. And I said something in those sermons back, and that was that God is not just a better version of me. God is something completely different than me in every respect. And when we think about God being holy, God being kadosh, God being set apart, something completely different than me, again, we have God reminding us in His Word of who He is. Now, I think it would be good for us to get as solid a definition in regard to the being of God from our own confession. So when we think about our confession, we every Sunday, we confess the abstract of principles. The abstract of principles are an abstraction from a concise and smaller abstraction from the 1689 Second London Confession. So I would encourage you to refer back to that as well. And in the 1689 Second London Confession, in regard to God, this is the definition that we have and that has sustained faithful Baptists for centuries. And here's the definition. The Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of Himself. Because nothing sustains God. Nothing has caused God. God hasn't even caused God. God is eternally God. Infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body. God is spirit, and we worship Him how? Spirit and truth. He is invisible. He is without body. He is without parts or passions. Now, let me just right off the front give you a definition for the word passions. We think of passion as a feeling for something. In the origin of the word and idea of passions is the idea of something moving me. That is, something moves me. That is, something outside of me moves me. I can watch Sally Struthers and Feed the Children. You remember some of these old videos in regard to these charities and different things and how you could see these pictures and it would move us. It would move me. Something outside of me moved me. Moved me from something that I wasn't to something that I became because of this thing outside of me that moved me. I saw it. I saw it and I was moved, even in my very bowels, as it were. Compassion in the Greek word is actually the Greek word spangula, which means guts. About that. Somebody said, oh, I got to come up for some air, spangula, guts. So, We think about God not being with passions, we're reminded that God is the same always. He is unchangeable. He is without body. He is without parts. And he is not a contingent creature. That is, there's our being. He's not a creature at all. That would imply being created. But he is a non-contingent being in that he is not changed by something outside of himself. Does that work? God never changes. He's not changed by something outside of himself. Now, some of you are thinking, well, does that mean that God's not moved by Sally Struthers and Feed the Children? Does God not care? Is he not concerned? Does he not feel? Okay, so hold that. That's a good question. But hold that question in light of the fact that God is not manipulated nor changed by his creation or anything outside of himself. That's what we mean when we say that God is without parts or passions, particularly without passions. Who hath immortality? Now stop for a moment. Immortality. When we think about immortality, we're reminded that we are what? Mortals. What does that mean? But that we are able to what? Die. God is not a body. God is not, again, immortal. Excuse me. God is not mortal. He is immortal. Therein is language that further reminds us that he is different from us. Now, think even more about this being, God. He dwells in light which no man can approach. He is immutable, immense, eternal. Go back to that word immutable. What does immutable mean? But to mutate means to change, does it not? God is immutable. What does that mean? That God will never what? He cannot change. There's nothing about his being that is able to change. He is immutable. Well, you just read that he changed his mind. Be patient. We'll talk more about that. Be patient. He is immutable. Again, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will. Therein is the decrees of God. For his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. That's a lot. But that's, again, how God's word defines who God is. Now, here's the encouraging thing about Just an average search for the 1689 Second London Confession on your phone or on your computer somewhere on the internet, the first reference you'll get, I'm almost certain, will not only give you all of these particular characteristics, but will enumerate those characteristics and give you verses that actually support those realities in regard to who God is. Now, that was a lot, and some of you are thinking, he lost me at like the second line of that. That's okay. That's okay. You know where you can get it, right? You know where to find it. You know where you can go back and look at it. We're reminded that all of this is affirmed by the Word of God himself. Matter of fact, I'm reminded of, we quoted the passage in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8. But I remember this, and now we're coming up to breathe again. You ready? So take a breath. I'm reminded of my dad giving testimony one time at First Baptist Church in Lake Park, Georgia. And this is why it's one of my most favorite passages of all Scripture, because I remember my dad sharing it from the pulpit on a Sunday night. And here's what it says. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, within whom there is no turning or shifting of shadow. Because God doesn't turn. He doesn't change ever. He is the same. I didn't understand all that then. I don't understand it all necessarily now. I understand more now than I did then. But the reality is, James is telling us that this God who is merciful to his creation never changes. Ever. He never turns, shifts, or changes ever. Now, so we think about the being of God. Here is one quote from James Dozell that I want you to hear. He said, as soon as we begin to relativize the divine being. Now, what does that mean, to relativize? It means to make something relative to someone or something else, does it not? Now, listen, I'll pick on Matt. Matt and I, you can relate us to each other. We're relative to one another. He's younger than me. He's got more hair than me. Got a slimmer figure than me. A lot more gifted than me. I'm done with that. Anyhow, my point is this. You can compare us to each other because we are same in that he is a human being and I'm a human being. But when you try to compare God to his creation, you are trying to relativize something to something that it cannot be relativized to. Is that fair? And so today, as we think about what Dozal says, he says, as soon as we begin to relativize the divine being, not just to any part of his creation, but anything that we can conceive of, as soon as we begin to do that, our hope in his promises begin to be disabled. Did you hear how important that is? If I'm starting to make God relative to what I think, to what you are, or what we are, or any other part of his creation is, then what I do essentially, de facto, what I do is I begin to disable his promises. Because only the eternal, immutable, impassible God without passions, body, or parts, only that God can secure forever promises. Matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says that God, again, promises to us the promises of the new covenant, swearing unto himself. Why? The writer of Hebrews says, because he cannot swear to anything or anyone higher or greater. The reality that God doesn't change is the substance and source that his promises for us will remain. So, we cannot relativize the divine being. If we do, again, as Dozal says, our hope in his promises begin to be disabled. Well, we could say much more. Much, much more. But I want us to move from his being, and I want us to talk about his word. Okay, so God's word says this is who he is. But when we think about how God has revealed himself to us in his word, we engage in what is called, and here's the word I want you to remember. I want you to remember this word. I want you to remember the word hermeneutics. Somebody said, Herman who? Neutics is not Herman's last name. Hermeneutics is a word given to the right interpretation, the faithful interpretation of the Bible and the methodologies wherein we interpret the Bible. How do we interpret the Bible? Somebody said, okay, you jumped off in the being of God, which should have took you like 17 hours in 17 sermons, and you did it in 20 minutes, and now you're going to do his word in maybe another, hopefully, 15 minutes. Yeah, we're going to do that. We're going to take a stab at that. But when we think about God's word, God's revelation of himself to us, we begin with, again, a presupposition. We talked about this earlier, and I want to reiterate it now this morning, and that is, we have a presupposition that God has truly spoken in his word. If you presuppose that when you came this morning, say amen. I came here today because the preacher's going to preach from the word, and my presupposition is that God has spoken without error in his word. That is our presupposition. It's interesting that all the great confessions don't begin necessarily with God. they begin with the authority of Scripture. Its authority, its theonoustos, its God-breathed, its sufficiency, and on and on and on. Okay? Because we begin with the reality that God is, if God has not spoken in a revealed word, then we cannot know anything. Because only God can define for us what reality is. Let me say, you're going down in the bottom again. Okay, let's think. Keep in mind, Jesus said that we're to love him how? With our heart, soul, our strength, and our what? Our mind. So you're loving him with your mind. Let's love him with your mind, and let's stay together. You're thinking, well, maybe somebody could have explained it better. Maybe they could, but just hang with me. When you think about God's word, we're reminded that there is the way that we rightly interpret the word of God, the methodologies that we use to rightly interpret the word of God, hermeneutics, okay? Now, while there's much to be said, I want you to recognize that there are essentially two different kinds of revelation. There is didactic. The word didache means teaching, so didactic means a teaching, a particular teaching on a subject. There are didactic passages that say God is this, man is that, okay? So there are didactic passages that teach us specific truths about specific disciplines. There are also what are called narrative passages. Narrative passages are passages that tell us stories. We're in a narrative passage. We're in the passage here again of Exodus chapter 32, and we're hearing the story about Moses and the children of Israel and their disobedience and all that, again, was taking place in a conversation between God and Moses. It's a story. It's a narrative. What I want you to recognize is that faithful and proper hermeneutics, that is the methodologies wherein we study the Bible, faithful and proper hermeneutics demands that we take the didactic passages, passages that teach us truths about specific subjects and disciplines in the Bible, and we interpret the narrative passages with those didactic passages. You understand? So when we read a story, which is the narrative, we understand the story in light of what God has taught us specifically, didactically, about himself or about us or about the world, etc. and so forth. And we, again, interpret that storyline with all of the doctrinal didactic truths that God has given us about himself and us and other things. Is that fair? Yeah, you guys are going, dude, it may have been deep for you, but we already know this. Just humor me. I know you already know this, but just humor me, okay? Because this is important. This is significant. And I said I'd only quote Dozell once, but I'm going to quote him twice. He said, this is the meat and potatoes of what it is to be a believer and to know who God is. So now as we think about his word, how he's revealed himself to us, and we're reminded again that there are didactic passages that rightly, again, translate, interpret for us the narrative passages. Another element in regard to God's word that we have to understand is that because we can't relativize the divine being, especially to us, God has to somehow communicate to us in a way that we get it. Okay? He has to use language that is familiar to us, that may be even relational to us, that is the language, God's not, but he uses language so that we can understand the story, okay? Could you imagine if in telling the story, Moses got to the part that God said, you know, God changed his mind and Moses said, okay, let's launch off into this now. It'd been helpful, don't misunderstand me, but God's given us that in other places. The point of the fact is, when we think about, again, our text, we're reminded that God is condescending to communicate to us a divine being, completely kadosh, completely other, cannot be relativized to any part of his creation, certainly us, and he's trying to communicate to us in ways that you and I can rightly perceive. John Calvin said it like this. You'll appreciate this. John Calvin said in his Institutes, He said, God, in so speaking, lisps with us as nurses who are wont to do with little children. Baby talk, i.e. God speaks to us in baby talk. Hugh Benning said this, synonymous with what Calvin said. Maybe it's a little more clear. He said, the Lord accommodates himself unto our terms. Like a kind father stammers with his stammering children, God speaks to us in a dialect we can discern. Is that fair? God has to communicate to us in a way that we can discern. Now again, as we think about interpreting God's word, as we think about the ways that God speaks to us, the way that he stammers, as Benning would say, the way that he, again, as Calvin would say, the way that he baby talks, to paraphrase Calvin, the way he baby talks to us so that we can understand this transcendent, eternal, immutable, impassionate God, as we understand who he is, he speaks to us in ways that we can get it. And some of the tools that God uses in his word, we talked about didactic and narrative passages as tools of hermeneutics. Sometimes God speaks to us with, and here's a big word for you to write down. You've heard us say it before, but you need to know it. And that is, he speaks to us in anthropomorphic language. The word anthropos, or anthropomorphic better, comes from two words. Anthropos means man. Morphe means form. Okay? So God speaks to us in a form of language that is consistent with physical humanity. Matter of fact, we hear in the Bible says that God's hand was stretched out. God's arm, as it were, was stretched out against his enemies. Does God have an arm? The Bible says God is spirit. And we're not talking about Jesus in the incarnation. We're talking about God in his divinity, not Jesus in the incarnation. And so the question again is, does God have an arm? No, he's without body. He has no arms. God is spirit. We worship him in spirit and truth. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. The eyes of the Lord search again across the whole earth, looking for one man that he may show himself strong to, is what Samuel says. Does God have physical eyes in that sense? No. What does that language communicate to us? Well, it communicates to us that God is strong and he always accomplishes his will and nothing can thwart us. It communicates to us that God sees absolutely everything. Just like you and I can see some things, God sees all things. And so therein is what we could call anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have eyes and arms, but he speaks to us in that way. And then in that way wherein he speaks, you and I can discern that God is strong and that God knows all things. That's easy. But there's also in the Bible what can be called anthropopassive language. Anthropopathisms. Again, anthropos means man. Pathos is where we get our word passion. Okay? Compassion. Passion from pathos means that God sometimes reveals himself in ways wherein he reveals himself to communicate wherein it seems as if God is, again, passive. That is, with the ability to be, as we defined it earlier, manipulated from something outside of himself. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But I want you to recognize that God is not contingent. That is, God is not something in flux, something changing, something that is potentially. He's not something that becomes something greater or something lesser. Let me give you an example just right off the bat. We read of language in the Bible that says that God is grieved. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians says. We also read in the Bible where the text says that when one sinner is converted, all heaven rejoices. We think about the joy of the Lord. If we're not careful, now think about this for a moment. And some of you have thought about this. if we're not careful, we can have a theology that we have the ability to manipulate upon God, where at times he's just sad, and at other times he's just glad. Well, what if 7 billion people are, again, manipulating him? You're talking about really confused. I'm supposed to be sad, but over here somebody's done something that makes me glad. I'm glad, I'm sad, I'm up, I'm down, I'm in, I'm out. Is that who God is? You know better than that. You know better than that. But yet God's word speaks to us in language sometimes that seems as if God is conflicted, as it were, in his emotions, in his, quote, feelings. God has some type of conflict about himself. But that is not who the unchangeable, immutable, impassive, without passions God is. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, hold on, okay, all right, well, I'm going to follow your logic out then. If I follow your logic out, then here's who God is. God is this unfeeling, uncaring iceberg or stone. You said he's without passions. He's just this uncaring stone. He is what he is. He cannot be affected. Is that who God is? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That is not who God is. Now, I want to read a few quotes here. And then I was going to say more, but I'm going to hold off until we look next time in Exodus chapter 32. And we'll talk about, again, how God worked in Moses to accomplish his merciful purpose for a sinful people. So I was going to bring that up now. I feel that it wise to, let's incorporate that next time we're together. But I do want to say this. Sam Renahan said that when Scripture speaks of God repenting, regretting, or relenting, why does it say that? He says the point of the connection is not between the emotional state of a human that repents and some emotional state in God, but in the action taken. So here's what Renahan says. He says this. He says that when the Bible says that God changes his mind, when God repents, God is not in some emotional moment going from a bad choice to a good choice. But what Renahan is saying is that God is moving from one direction to another direction. That God in his providence, in his sovereignty, has moved, as it were, in his operations as he works with his creation. And so, again, Renahan, when someone repents, they stop doing what they were doing and they begin to do something else. So as we see God's movement, as it were, he's not repenting. He is, again, unfolding his decree, his will for his people and for us. Now, we're going to talk about Moses the next time we're together, but I want to close this morning as we move from his being, his word, and now our hope. Now, again, we raise the question, is God an uncaring iceberg or stone? No. Here's our hope. You ready? This truth about God, his immutability, him being a God without parts, without body, without passions, this does not make God uncaring or incompassionate or uncompassionate. Listen to what this does. This makes God perfectly caring and perfectly compassionate. Now make sure you hear what I'm saying. Here's why sin in an individual doesn't conjure up, as it were, a passion, as we defined it, an emotion or a feeling in God of displeasure against sin. Here's why Your sin and my sin doesn't conjure up in God a displeasure or a wrath or a hatred, as it were, as the scriptures teach us, for sin. You know why? You know why it doesn't conjure that up in God? Because God is already completely and perfectly and eternally in possession of hatred for sin. There's nothing outside of him that can conjure up more hatred for sin. At the same time, there's nothing outside of him that could conjure up in him a greater love for his covenant people. You know why? Because God loves you perfectly. God's love is not fluctuating between where you are or what you're doing. You're not manipulating God like that. God perfectly loves you. God perfectly loves me. God's promises will perfectly be fulfilled. There's nothing outside of him that is, again, moving him, changing him, impassioning him. He cannot be more impassioned against sin. He cannot be more impassioned to love his people. He loves us with perfection. He hates sin with perfection. God is perfect. Now, I'll give you a little hint into next time we're together. God doesn't change. I use this illustration. It helps me. If I'm wrong, I need some brothers to love me and come alongside me and say, hey, maybe think about it like this. Maybe this isn't. I think of how the church fathers and even the medieval scholastics talked about God being a fountain of all things. In my little old pea brain mind, God is this glorious, eternal fountain. And to even associate him relative with a fountain is wrong. But anyhow, I don't know what else to do. But in my mind, this perfect fountain is perfectly merciful, perfectly loving, perfectly wrathful against sin, perfectly wise. Listen, he is perfectly all those things simultaneously. And even to use the word things implies parts. But see how hard it is to do? But while God, in his perfectly compassionate and passionate reality of being love, God is love, John says. God is holy, 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 Isaiah says. As we think about God in that way, God is not the one changing. He is the perfect fount. The change comes as you and I change. We are changing. Can somebody say 10:4 amen? We are changing. We will eternally be changing. All of eternity, even for the righteous, will be God continuing to reveal himself to us and our capacity for his glory continuing to grow and grow and grow and grow. And today will be more glorious than yesterday, and tomorrow will be more glorious today as God reveals himself to us. I'm telling you, it'll be like, I've said this before, and again, it's just my little mind's understanding. It'll be like little children at Christmas and on Christmas Eve, how, listen, with much expectation, with much excitement, they were looking for what is Christmas morning going to be. And the reality is that my little mind of understanding that eternity will be a Christmas Eve anticipating the next day of what God's going to show us in regard to his glory. And it will thrill our souls. Today will thrill our souls more than yesterday, and tomorrow will thrill our souls more than today. And God will do that for us and in us and through us. And our capacity to know him will just completely throughout eternity continue. We will continue to be changing and transient in that respect. We are always changing. God is never changing. He is perfect. And all that is in God, all that is in God, all that is God is in God, all that God is in him. The reality is that he is perfect in all the attributes. God is not changing, but we are changing. Matter of fact, we were once children of wrath, but now we're sons and daughters of God. We were once dead in our trespasses, but now we've been made alive together with Christ. We are being transformed every day. We will continue to be transformed throughout all eternity. He is infinite. He is immutable. He is unchanging. But we are continuing to change as we grow in the grace and knowledge of His glory, and that will be an eternal process. And let me share something with you about God's Word. God's Word does not reveal to us God fully. You get it? There's not enough pages for God to reveal to us Himself fully. But God has revealed Himself to us truly. That is, everything that God has revealed to us. Tony, you love to quote Deuteronomy 29:29. For the secret things belong to the Lord, but all that He's revealed to us, He's given to us, for us and our children. We will never know God fully, but we can, and better yet, we must know God truly. And as we know God truly, our hope abounds that God will never change. God, again, as we said, is not learning anything. God's will is not frustrated. He is perfect love, perfect justice, perfect mercy, perfect wrath. He will never love you less. And at the same time, He could never love you more. Have you thought about that? God can't love you any more than He loves you. He loves you with perfect love. God will never hate sin more. He has never hated sin less. See, our hope is that God is not like us, and yet He is still for us. I close with this passage. Turn there if you'd like. It's the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. Again, as we talk about the unchanging God being our hope, listen to what Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7 says. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. See, our hope is in the abounding, eternal, invincible, unchanging, immutable God who cannot be manipulated and will not be manipulated by anything outside of Himself. He is perfect in all of His attributes, and the reality is that because He is perfectly merciful, you and I, His covenant people, are not consumed. Because God is perfectly merciful, you and I will never be cast away. Now look at the next verse. What does He say now in the next verse? From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from My statutes and have not kept them. Return to Me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now stop there. Remember, I said God never changes. He is the fountain of all eternal reality. But we change. We used to be, if we could say, boy, this is dangerous, but I'm going to do it. If we could say that God's wrath is pouring out of this side of His fountain perfectly, we change, and we have been changed. God has moved us out from under His wrath, and now we live under the perfection of His mercy and the perfection of His grace. Malachi says, God says to the children of Israel, return to Me. Now, has God ever left? No. He says, return to Me, but then the text says, and I'll return to you. Well, God never left. What does it mean? It means this, that when we return to Him, in essence, He has returned to us. And by the way, you know what it is that causes us to return to Him? His perfect mercy. And we'll talk about that next week. If you're here today, and you live outside of the finished work of God's eternally begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, I beg you, I plead with you to come to Christ. To come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him and be saved.